Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. And tonight we are going to begin in verse 50. Verse 50 works real well with the paragraph before it, but it works real good with the paragraph below it as well. So he says, 1 Corinthians 15, now you remember this whole chapter is about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead believers. He says, verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, in these verses, Paul just concludes his whole argument for the resurrection. He brings it all to a close in these last verses. He has covered a lot of ground in this chapter. And in these final verses, he wraps up his whole argument and brings it to a conclusion. Chapter 16, he deals with something altogether different. These verses that we just read tonight, especially beginning in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You know, those verses are read at funerals more often than any other verses in the Bible. You know why? Because they're so comforting. You stand at the graveside of a lost loved one. Now, providing they're believers, it's comforting. But you stand at the graveside of a lost loved one, a deceased loved one, knowing that they were a believer, and as heavy as your heart may be, there's also the realization that death is not final, that the dead will rise. In fact, the dead are living already. The body is a mere empty bottle, in a sense. The contents are gone, and we bury the bottle. But, you know, to illustrate, I guess, that man really is a tripart being. We really are body, soul, and spirit. We're not a body that has a soul. We're not a spirit that has a soul. We're a soul, a living soul, and the body, and the spirit, and we're all one. And I don't see in the Bible how it can be divided, spirit and soul, even though the Bible talks about, you know, that the Word of God can make this distinction, but I can't. I can't find a distinction. This much I know. when the believer dies, you close your eyes in death, you open your eyes in eternity. And we will be with the Lord. We will be with the Lord in a place of blessedness and comfort. Conscious blessedness and comfort. And at the resurrection, we'll be reunited with our bodies. But it won't be the same body that's planted. Just like when you plant a seed, you know, you plant a seed. You get the same kind of plant, but it's better. Well, in a similar way, our body goes into the grave. But look, we're not going to want this same body to rise up. Tired, weak, worn, run down. Remember the old Geritol commercials, iron poor blood and all that? You know. We want a better body, and that's what the Lord's got in store for us, a better body. He calls this body in verse 44, look, a natural body. That's what we have, a natural body. It's flesh and blood, verse 50. It's a flesh and blood body. But we're going to be raised up in a resurrection body. He says it's sown a natural body, it's going to be raised a spiritual body. Now, it would seem like spiritual body, as we've mentioned before, is a contradiction in terms, but that's what it will be. Spiritual body, a real body, a literal body, just not a flesh and blood body, but a resurrection body, an immortal body. That's what's raised up. Incorruptible, immortal, glorious. He says, look, verse 42, our body is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. It's going to be more better. More better. Now look, verse 51, Paul says, behold. Now this is to get everybody's attention. Look, pay attention here. Behold, he says, I show you a mystery. Mysterion is the word in the Greek. Now, the mystery here is actually he's going to give us a revelation. He's going to reveal something to us that up until now has not been known. Up until this point, no one really knew this. I don't know when it was revealed to Paul, but Paul got this revelation. You know, Paul had special revelations, but he says, I'm going to give you a mystery. Now, you want to keep in mind that up until this point, he's been making it pretty clear that to get a resurrection body, you have to die. I mean, that's what he's been saying all along. He says, look, you fool, verse 36, that which thou sowest is not quickened unless it die. In order to get a plant to grow up out of the ground, you got to bury the seed and then it'll burst up to new life. Well, his point has been in order for us to be risen from the dead, we have to be buried. You got to die and then you get a resurrection body. But now he says, let me tell you something that has up until now been unknown. Verse 51, we will not all sleep. Not everybody's going to die to get a resurrection body, but we shall all be changed. He says, when will that happen? Well, it'll happen pretty quick. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Some will not die. This is what Paul says, in order to get a resurrection body. After he made this point, you got to be buried to get a resurrection body? He says, but let me give you a little inside information here. Not everybody's going to die. Some are going to fly. You'll either die or you'll fly. But one way or another, we have to be transformed to inherit eternity, because you can't inherit eternity with this. You remember, he says, you ain't coming in here like that. You have to put on immortality. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. You're going to get a new body, and nobody who gets a new body is going to be dissatisfied. Nobody's going to say, you know, I like the old model better. Huh, Salvador?
You got it, man.
You know, there are people, and I won't mention any names, Glenn, but there are people who don't like change. And they don't deal well with change. But nobody's going to complain when we get a changed body. I like to talk to Brother D. John about old cars because, you know, Brother D. John, the best cars ever made were in the 50s and 60s and maybe the 40s, I don't know. But, you know, I like old cars too. I really do. I've always been a car person all my life. But here's the thing. The new cars, even though they're made out of plastic and aluminum foil, I mean, you drive them 200,000 miles. You drive them 50,000 before you change the oil. I don't recommend that, you know. But, you know, but you these cars last. The old cars didn't last like that. These new cars, they don't rust like our old cars did. I like the old 50 cars, but you know why they're hard to find? They all rusted away. It's true. The new cars, the way they treat metal now, of course, you know, the secret is they don't make them out of metal anymore. But you know, some people think, you know, they should have never messed with that. Chrome used to be metal. And now it's plastic with a little plating on it or whatever. It's just, they should have left things alone. Or, it's like when they changed the Coke formula. Remember the new Coke? Oh, what a... It was terrible. But people complain, bring back the old. Nobody's going to complain when they get new bodies. Nobody's going to say the old was better. We'll be glad to discard the old and resurrected in a glorious new body. Amen? I don't think anybody's going to miss the old ones and long and pine for the days. Oh, wasn't it great when we had all those bunions and corns? Kidney stones and couldn't see out of one eye and problems with teeth and, you know, oh, what great days those were. No butterfly ever wanted to become a caterpillar again. And we're not going to want to go back and be caterpillars. He says, notice again in verse 51, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. It's interesting what some scholars do with certain words and verses and all. And let me tell you what some of the skeptics do with verse 51. They say, you see how Paul uses the term we there? We will not all die. We'll all be changed. That means Paul did not expect to die. Paul believed that Jesus would come before he died and the Lord would catch him away. Paul did not expect to die, which is, you know, we see that here. And therefore, he was wrong. If Paul was wrong about that, how do you know he's not wrong about other things? And if Paul was wrong about that, obviously, Paul was not inspired when he wrote these things. And how do you know what else he wrote was not inspired? So this is the kind of thing you have to muddle through in Bible college and seminary. Because you see, you have to go to seminary to learn unbelief. But this is what scholars do. You see, they sit around and think about all the ways that they can pick the Bible apart. Paul didn't expect to die. He was wrong about this, so maybe he's wrong about other things. The fact that Paul uses we here only reveals that the church has always lived with expectancy. Right from the beginning, the church has lived with the expectation that Christ could return at any time. We believe that the Lord's return is imminent. Now, that's an important word to remember, imminent. It means at any moment, at any time. And that's how we're to live. We're to live believing that the Lord's return is imminent. It could come at any time. It could come in our lifetime. I expect it to come in my lifetime. But I also am aware that I may live to be old enough to die and be buried. So in a real sense, you and I have to live with two sets of plans. We have to be ready to go at any moment. But we also have to realize that we may stay until we die. And so that means if you're a young person, go to school, get an education. Why get an education? The Lord could return at any moment. And we believe he could. I believe he will. I also realize you may live long enough to die. You may live long enough to retire. And maybe some thought should be given to that. Hello? I mean, that's the reality of it, right? So, yes, sir.
Also, it may be something like 99 3/4 die, and only 0.25% gets to fly. Yeah.
Well, you got a point there, brother. In fact, it's a point that I plan to kind of drive home a little bit this coming Sunday when we deal with that great body of believers in heaven in Revelation chapter 7. I don't know if y'all heard Brother Robert's point, but his point was that there may not be all that many people who fly. It may be the vast majority who will stay behind and get a chance to die. And that's true. That is also true. But we do know this. Not everybody is going to die. Because those who are alive at the end of the age, when the Lord comes in the clouds for the church, they're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Sounds good, huh? And notice this. He says, we shall all be changed. And this is going to be a long process, I mean, of transformation, right? He says, in a moment, the Greek word is atomos. That's where we get our word atom from. And atom is supposedly the smallest particle known to man, and nobody knows what it even is. Nobody ever saw one. Yeah. So the point is here. That's how quick, in an atom of time, the smallest, possible, nothing smaller than an atom, unless nowadays I guess they split atoms to make atomic weapons, right? But that was before they did that. Go ahead.
The word actually means uncuttable.
Uncuttable.
Yeah. The first guy that came up with it said there's got to be some level where if you take it smaller and smaller and smaller, you can't cut it anymore and still have it be gold or whatever. So it's just saying in an uncuttable instant.
That's how short it will be, how quick the Lord will transform us. Resurrection of the dead in Christ, transformation of the living, it's going to occur immediately, in a moment, look, in the blink of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye. That's how fast. It's an expression that's intended to convey suddenness. Just yes, sir.
And then the Bible also supports that by the change in the presence of the Lord. It's only by one to be in the field and one taken.
That's right. That's right.
And one on the
right.
And one taken.
That's right.
That's the field that faith changes.
That's right. Some will be taken and some will be left. Yes, sir.
That same passage also shows that God knew about time zones. So some are going to be working in the field, some are going to be asleep in bed. One side of the world, the other side of the world.
I never thought of that, Dave. Different time zones. That's true. Either that or some are just in bed lazy, you know. Maybe they work shifts, you know. Shift work. And notice when it'll occur, verse 52, at the last trump. Now, this is another statement or sentence that has caused a lot of elaborate theories to come out, people trying to tie up, you know, this last trump, when is this? And they invariably want to link it to the seven trumpet judgments of Revelation. Remember, after the sixth seal, the seventh seal is open. The seventh seal, which we'll look at pretty soon, seventh seal judgment, actually opens up seven trumpet judgments. And then the seventh trumpet judgment, the last trumpet judgment, opens up seven vials or bowl judgments. And so some have identified this last trump with the last trump of the book of Revelation. And they say, therefore, through their all their calculations, this would mean that the rapture could not occur until either the middle of the tribulation, depending on how your chronology goes, or the end of the tribulation, because that's when this will occur. At the last trump, the dead will be raised and will be changed. And if that last trump correlates to the seventh trumpet judgment, then we've got either a mid-trib or a post-tribulation rapture on our hands. And, you know, the idea of a pre-trib rapture is therefore excluded from that particular view. Well, the problem is you can't identify this last trump with any other trumpet. It's just too far of a stretch. The Bible is so full of trumpets blowing all the time. There's a trumpet blowing for everything. Really and truly, there's trumpets blowing every place you look in the apocalyptic literature in particular. But, you know, and you have to keep in mind context means so much, because the word last, while it means last, it don't always mean last. It does mean last, but it don't always mean last. It means last most of the time. Sometimes it means last, doesn't mean final last or end last. Or let me give you for instance. We were at a little dance rehearsal for one of my grandkids years ago. And I don't know if you've ever gone to one of those, but they take forever. But, you know, it's cute to see all the little children, you know, dancing and stuff, I guess, but it's also kind of excruciating. But I kept remembering, I was thinking that you got to wait for all the other little kids to dance before you get to see your own grandchild dance. You know, that's the one you're waiting to see. So I kept thinking, I sure hope this is the last one. But, you know, the last one, and finally you get to the place, okay, this is the last one. The last one. But was it really the last one? No, there've been a million dance recitals since then. It was the last one that particular night, that place, that time, that was the last one there. But it does it mean the final one ever?
No.
No. Like all the people standing out at the parades for Mardi Gras. Oh, it's the last float. This is the last one. I hope you get a coconut or whatever. Was it really the last one? No, because they're going to do it all over again. But it was just the last one in the series. you know last don't always mean last. I tell you all the time, okay, this is my last point. Is that really the last one? I'll say, look, okay, this is the last scripture. Is that the last one? No, there's always going to be more after that. So it could mean last in a series. It could mean last in this particular context. But it doesn't necessarily mean last ever or final and never another trumpet ever. Remember, in biblical times, trumpets sounded to announce the arrival of the king. The prince is entering, trumpet sound. That's what they did. But I'll tell you what I believe this last trumpet actually is. It's the last one you'll hear in your mortal body. Amen. At the last, it's the last one you'll hear in your mortal body. Because after that, it's transformation. This trumpet, you know, there's something else that we usually don't consider. But in modern times as well, trumpets not only announce maybe the beginning of something, the arrival of the king or whatever, you know, trumpets also sound to announce like finality. We blow taps. They sound the trumpet over the dead. In the military, they blow the trumpet at the close of the day. They take the flag down. Don't they blow taps or reveille? Well, look. No, that's to wake up, right? Yeah. See, I wasn't in the military. I just... But look, this trumpet is announcing the close. This last trumpet, this is it. There's a closure that's taking place here. There's a finality here. This trumpet spells the end of the world's economy and the way of the world as it is. It's God playing taps over the whole world order. There's a finality here. Because once this trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised and the living believers are raptured, because that's what this verse talks about, we know what happens next. This world is plunged into great tribulation, which we've been studying on Sunday mornings, and it'll be a time that Jesus said, Daniel said, there's never been a time like it before, never will be again. So this is a trumpet. You want to hear it, and you want it to be the last trumpet you hear in your mortal body. But don't try and identify it with any other trumpets or judgments, because it's just too big of a stretch. His emphasis here is there's going to be a final note. That note will raise the dead, it'll catch the living believers out, and it'll sound the doom of this world and its order. A change will take place. Verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. The Greek word immortality there is athanasia. We'll put on immortality. I fish in a lake called Lake Athanasia. I didn't even know I was fishing in the immortal waters, you know. We'll put on immortality. Praise God. And you know what? Once we put it on, we'll never take it off again. Praise God. We'll never take it off again. We'll put on immortality. He says, once we die, we'll put on immortality within the resurrection, and we'll never die again. You'll either die, or you'll fly, or you'll get left behind. As Brother Robert pointed out, you know, just make sure we keep that in mind. We don't want to be in that number that gets left behind in that day. It's good to be prompt, you know. Be ready. That's not the time to be late. Verse 54, He says, so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Once that day comes, resurrection, transformation, then death gets swallowed up in victory. And the term swallowed up, it means exactly that. To gulp it down, to swallow it right up. It's a very graphic picture because death is always the one that's depicted as the devourer. Death is the thing that swallows you up, swallows people up in death. It swallows up the living, and no one can escape it, at least not for long. But here, the devourer gets devoured. So death gets swallowed up. You turn the tables on death, you see. It's what happens. We get the victory over death, over the devourer. Over the grave, we get the victory over corruption. Death will be swallowed up and gulped down. That'll be a good day. Death is canceled at this point. It's canceled for those in Christ. And all of its tyranny, all of death's power is brought to an end. Death's dominion is brought to an end, at least for the believer. It's destroyed, and it's destroyed forever. And, of course, the believer never to die again, praise God. You know, right now, each and every one of us and every person born since Adam has to live with the realization that one day we'll die. That's just the reality of it. We might want to put that thought out of our minds, but the reality is one day we'll die. One day death will catch us. The fact is... I preach this at almost every funeral that I preach. Death walks in every man's shadow. Death walks in every man's shadow. It's always behind you, and one day it'll catch you. Unless the Lord interrupts history in our lifetime and we get transformed before death catches us. But no matter how much you love your family, they too are going to die. And while that might not be the most pleasant of thoughts, if we live long enough, we'll bury our parents. You may live long enough to bury your brother, your sister. Hopefully you'll never have to bury your child. But, you know, aunts and uncles and loved ones, the fact of the matter is death has tyrannized mankind since Adam. And we all live with the realization that one day, everybody we love will succumb to this enemy and ourselves as well. One day, our loved ones will be taken from us. One day, we'll be taken from them. Yes, ma'am.
Someone I was talking about the example, and his reaction to that was,
Well, I'll be honest with you. I'm of the persuasion that multitudes of Christians are going to be left behind. I am of that persuasion. I don't believe everybody that is a Christian is ready. I really don't. I believe that there are a lot of nominal Christians, and I don't believe the Lord's coming for a nominal church. I don't believe he's coming for a lukewarm church. I believe there are a lot of Christians who are Christians, but I don't see the Lord coming for a lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, unspiritual church. I don't. And I believe multitudes will be left behind who think that they ought to be going. Our prayer is that we will be included in that number. That's walking with the Lord in humility, faithfulness, fervor, fire. That's the whole part of us believing that we're supposed to come out from the world and be different and be separate and be part of God's army. And Look, there's a lot of people who are not interested in the things of God. They're not interested in discipleship. They want a little Christian entertainment. I don't believe the Lord's coming for that. I really don't. I hope I'm wrong. I hope everybody who names the name of Christ is caught up. I really do. But I don't think I am wrong. The picture... Well, I'll tell you this. I do believe that a lot of people will be martyred for their faith. And the possibility is it could happen here before there's even any rapture. There's nothing that says that we won't go through terrific persecution and even the potential for martyrdom before the Lord comes in a rapture. The fact of a rapture does not negate the fact that we could go through intense suffering and persecution before the Lord comes. Yes, sir.
They could ask a friend, why don't you start now then?
Yeah.
Better wait till after the rapture.
Well, I'll tell you what. There's a few places where, there are no closed doors to the gospel if you're willing to go one way. You can go Iran, Iraq, any of the Muslim countries and preach the gospel, and you could become a martyr. I also believe that's a noble desire. I do. I believe that's a noble desire to be a martyr. And who knows how many of us may get that opportunity before it's all over. We do believe that the Bible teaches the climate of the world towards Christianity will become increasingly intolerant. That's happening already. It's going to become more so. I think that's going to be accelerated quickly. I believe every time you read or hear of another big name Christian star, media star, preaching star, whatever, who falls into sin or what, all of that adds more fuel to the fire, makes the public more skeptical, makes us look more ridiculous, and makes the world more intolerant. More and more. It's amazing, in spite of all of the things going on in the world, you see the militant Islam, and yet our own government is so favorable towards Islam and becoming increasingly intolerant of Christianity. And the Bible, look, I'm becoming a cynic when it comes to TV, because I'll tell you, anytime they show somebody on TV quoting a Bible, it's a nut job. It's always a dangerous nut job. I'm sorry, I saw a hand. Bob?
When Jesus said, watch and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all, can you assume that that is conditional to the rapture? And the point I'm going to make is, a lot of Christians do not believe in a rapture.
I know.
So, it's hard for me to believe that when the trump sounds that they're going to be caught up in their doubt and unbelief. They don't believe in that. And if we're not watching and praying, are those conditions that we have to meet to be counted worthy to be caught up in a rapture? Or can you say that?
Well, in my understanding of what the Bible teaches about what I believe is the group that's going to be caught up in the rapture, it's those wise virgins with oil in their lamps. It's the ones who are ready for the midnight cry. You know, the bridegroom comes, go ye out to meet him. It's not people who are not ready. It's people who are ready. And whatever that readiness entails, it's a readiness morally, a readiness spiritually, just a readiness in our own personal discipline and diligence, in our consecration. I don't believe the Lord's coming for a worldly bride. I don't. He says he's looking for a bride without blemish, without wrinkle, without spot, or any such thing. I believe that's what he's looking for. And I believe that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture, but I don't believe it's going to be a large number. I don't believe it's going to be a large number. And I do believe multitudes will have an opportunity to give their lives for their faith in the very end. Martyrdom is a very distinct possibility, and I don't want to shock anybody, but I want you to realize this. Martyrdom is a possibility in your life. Don't think it could only happen elsewhere, but it won't take a whole lot to change our country. Our country could change overnight. This could become a country you don't even recognize. I tell you, it's almost unrecognizable now, and that's just in the last 20 years. But imagine what would be if real terrorist attacks broke out all over the nation, martial law had to be declared, and this country could change so drastically and dramatically overnight that any religious fundamentalist could be considered a public danger, a danger to public health, and that would include you. You a Bible-toting fundamentalist, believing in the end of the world and, you know, so forth. I mean, you could be considered a dangerous person. Yes, sir.
This isn't the same kind of thing as that, but somebody one time commented to a friend of Martin Luther King how sorry they were for him that his life was cut short. And the friend of Dr. King said, "No, I don't feel sorry for him at all. We're all going to die. He died doing what he believes in." Same with us. If Jesus doesn't come back, we're all going to die. What's the best way to die then for your faith?
Right. Mm-hmm. That's right. Right.
So back to the rapture. This is where I get a little bit confused, because it sounds like there's two raptures then. There's the pre-rapture, pre-tribulation rapture, and then the post-tribulation rapture.
Well, why do you only have to pick one? If I believe there could be several raptures, I really do. I believe there could be several. I believe it's possible we could see them all, pre, post, mid. I believe they could all happen. What's that? Yeah, I don't think you have to pick one. Where are we? Y'all keep getting me off track. Verse 50, death gets swallowed up in victory. Verse 54, verse 55, "Oh death, where's your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory?" He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Well, it was sin that made life hard. Of course, it's sin that makes death hard. Sin brought death, and death ain't pretty. In fact, death is an ugly and horrible thing. It's, of course, all that sin unleashed upon the world, sickness, disease, infirmity, all of that, everything that sin and death brings is ugly. It's all horrible, horrible to contemplate, horrible to experience. Paul quotes in these verses, you know, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where's your sting? Graves, where's your victory? Paul's quoting from the Old Testament. Listen to this, Hosea 13 and verse 14. Here's a promise God made to his people. He says, you can just listen, or if you want to turn there, you can. He says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction." So God is saying, I'm going to be death's plague, and I will be the grave's destruction. He's going to turn the tables on death. That day's coming when, you know, death is the plague, but God says, I'll be death's plague. And he'll turn the tables on death. Death will be defeated. Death won't just be defeated, it'll be crushed. In Isaiah 25 and verse 8, Paul's actually also citing this verse, where Isaiah 25, 8 says, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." He'll swallow up death in victory. Look, it's like this. The vile effects of death will not only be stopped, they'll be reversed. And it's not like it's just stopped in its tracks, but think about a hurricane. Hurricane blows through, 140-mile-an-hour winds. It could be stopped in its tracks. It's gone. It's finished. The wind stopped blowing, but the damage is done. A tornado sweeps down. It blows up buildings and wreaks havoc through this mile-wide swath. You could say then it finally picks back up into the clouds and disappears. Good, it's gone. It's done, but the damage is left behind. Well, you see, when God destroys death, not only does the destruction stop, it's actually reversed, you see. It's undone. It's death is crushed and demolished, but look, the dead will live again. So it's undone. It's the tables get turned completely. It's not just stopped, but the reverse is done. The dead live again, never to die again. And I kind of perceive verse 55 almost as a taunt. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? Hey, in a resurrected body, the dead in Christ are raised and resurrected. The others are transformed and raptured. It's like, hey, death, where's your sting now? What you going to do now? Where's your fangs now? Where's your venom now? It's death has held us in its dark shadow for a long time, for thousands and thousands of years. But the day's coming that death will be swallowed up in victory. And notice this verse, thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the continuous sense. It's a present tense verse. It keeps on giving us the victory. The Lord keeps on giving us the victory through Jesus Christ. I like what Linsky says in his word studies. He says it's a victory the Lord gives us in ever increasing measure. So God's supply and blessing is not diminishing. It's not depleting. It's an ever increasing measure. And that's the point. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. This final exhortation, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Knowing all of this, knowing all that we know about the resurrection, he says, knowing all of this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast just means to be strong, to be settled, to be confident. It's interesting. It actually means to be seated. But the idea is that you're just so settled on this matter that you're not going to move off of it. You're seated on the truth. And that's Paul's exhortation. Be steadfast. Don't be moved from the truth of the resurrection. From the doctrine of this resurrection. Don't be moved off of it. Be unmovable, firm, fixed, stable, steady, unwavering. Let nothing displace you from your faith in Christ here. But he says just the opposite, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So we should be putting forth our best efforts and expending our energies in the work of the Lord, doing what we can. It carries the thought of being busy in the work of the Lord, not simply a spectator, but knowing that the Lord is coming, that there is going to be a resurrection, and in that resurrection, glorified bodies and various glorified states in our glorified bodies. God is a rewarder. So that being the case, let's always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. A couple of last thoughts. This doctrine of the resurrection that we studied here in chapter 15, this doctrine is prominent in the preaching of the apostles. Let's remember that whenever you see them preaching, they're preaching the resurrection of Christ. Great emphasis was placed by them on the resurrection. Great emphasis is placed in the early church on the resurrection. It's kind of sad today that what goes for preaching is basically just this tepid, humanistic self-help type of message that has no gospel content really in it. And to preach on the resurrection, let's be honest, the only time you hear about the resurrection, if you hear it at all, is Easter. Easter time, once a year, you may get a little bit, but, you know, that's mingled with the paganism of the Easter bunnies and the colored eggs, which is right out of paganism. I mean, listen, all you have to do is pick up an encyclopedia. Don't take Brother Rusty's word for it. People think I harp on these things, but I hate the mixture. I hate the mixture of paganism in the Christian church. It's an abomination. It really is. It's time we realize Christ rose from the dead. What's it got to do with Easter eggs and bunnies that come right out of fertility cults? But and other than that, you may hear about the resurrection at a funeral. But other than that, it's lost its significance or its emphasis in much of churchianity today, and that's a tragedy. Because it plays a prominent role in the preaching of the early church. We need to be firmly grounded in this doctrine, biblical doctrine of the resurrection. They preached it with great emphasis. Also, let's keep in mind that should we die, should your loved ones die in the Lord, look, they're not gone. They're out of sight, but that's only temporarily. They will rise. They're with the Lord right now, and they will rise in a glorified body, better than new. Let's also keep in mind that the Bible teaches in this passage, and there are intimations in other passages, that there will be degrees of reward in heaven. I'll have to talk another time about how there's going to be degrees of punishment in hell, too. You know, the Bible talks about that as well. But degrees of reward in heaven. And Sister Maria asked if I would just speak a little bit on that. When the Bible speaks about the various degrees of glory from the planets and so forth. Verse 40, celestial bodies, bodies terrestrial. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. Verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Just as there are different I guess you'd say glories, for lack of a better word, of sun, moon, stars, planets, distant, beautiful stars. And I'm no astronomer, so I know very little about it, but I do know that to look up into the heavens, you can be awestruck by the beauty of it all. I would imagine if you had a powerful telescope, I've seen pictures from that Hubble, pictures of Saturn and so on, just absolutely magnificent, beautiful, breathtaking, indescribable. Well, in some way, in some undescribable way, Paul compares that to the resurrection body in the sense that some will just have a greater degree of glory or reflect a greater degree of Christ's glory in eternity. And that will be their reward for their faithful service. All of us will reflect Christ's glory, but some in a greater measure. That's the only way I know how to describe it. Adam Clark was an old theologian, and he wrote a good bit about astronomy back in the 1800s, and I don't know how much they knew back then, but he talked about the stars and the glory of the stars, and he talked about how there were stars of what they called the first order. I don't know if you know anything about this, but the stars of the first order were the biggest, brightest, and then there were lesser stars and so on and on he went. But in his comments on this passage, he said how few stars there are of the first order. Very few of those. And then he compared that to our Christianity. And he said how few stars there are among Christians of the first order. And that is men and women of God who truly shine with that first order type of brilliance, that are just fully committed, fully consecrated, and sold out to God. In fact, I copied something that he said. I want to read this to you. This is the last thing. He says, the reader is probably amazed at the paucity of large stars in the whole firmament of heaven. Will he permit me to carry his mind a little further and either stand astonished at or deplore with me the fact that out of the millions of Christians in the vicinity and splendor of the eternal Son of Righteousness, how very few are found of the first order. How very few can stand examination by the test laid down in the 13th chapter of this epistle. How very few love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. How few mature Christians are found in the church. How few are in all things living for eternity. How little light and how little heat and how little influence and activity are to be found among them that bear the name of Christ. How few stars of the first magnitude will the Son of God have to deck the crown of his glory. Few are striving to excel in righteousness, and it seems to be a principal concern with many to find out how little grace they may have and yet escape hell, how little conformity to the will of God they may have and yet get to heaven. In the fear of God, I register this testimony, that I have perceived it to be the labor of many to lower the standard of Christianity and to soften down or explain away those promises of God that himself has linked with duties. And because they know that they cannot be saved by their good works, they are contented to have no good works at all. And thus, the necessity of Christian obedience and Christian holiness makes no prominent part of some modern creeds. Let all those who retain the apostolic doctrine that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin in this life press every believer to go on to perfection and expect to be saved while here below into the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus. To all such my soul says, labor to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and may the pleasure of the Lord prosper in your hands. Wrote that in the late 1800s. Adam Clark. Pretty good, huh? Yeah.
Out of all those stars up there, you have like 20 or so that really stand out, and that's it.
Wow. It's amazing the stuff Dave knows. It's how few there are that really stand out, he's saying, of all the stars in the heaven. And yeah. So. Yeah, praise God. I'm sorry, what's that?
Was that a sermon or what book was that?
It's from Adam Clark's commentary. It's actually a commentary on the Bible. Yeah. And it's a good one. I recommend it to anyone. If you can find it, it's probably out of print, but you could probably find it. He's one of the rare non-Calvinist that you'll find that actually has some really good sound stuff. I'm done. We finished chapter 15. That's the last of chapter 15 for now. So, praise God. Amen. Well, Father, we pray that you would grant us a greater degree of understanding in these profound, profound mysteries. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of studying them tonight. Lord, help us, I pray, to apply what we hear to our lives. Lord, let it cause us to be better men and better women, consecrated to you in greater measure. Father, I pray that you'll help us to use what we learn in our own ministries to others. And Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.